As I said, we are wrapping up our story of the life of David. And just like I said that Cori Aquino thought that her greatest legacy would be a peaceful transition of power, this is certainly an important part of the legacy of King David. And listen, whatever you want to say about David, and we have said a lot of things, and we thank God that David allowed his life to be put under the microscope. There's like more written about that man, warts and all, in the Old Testament than any other person. And I don't know. I certainly wouldn't want my life to be held under that kind of scrutiny and then people pontificating about it 3,000 years later. So we're grateful to the work of God in David's life, and we're thankful that he had a heart for God. But just as we have looked at the high points of David's life, from his moments when he says to Goliath, "We trust in the name of the Lord our God," to the low point of him committing adultery and murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, we see that David still had a lot of issues. We read, for example, today that Adonijah decides that in the absence of clear instructions from David, in a vacuum of power, if you will, because David, after all, is lying in his chamber and can't keep himself warm, no matter how many blankets they pile on top of him, Adonijah thinks to himself, "Well, I'm a firstborn son, and all the other firstborn sons are gone. That must mean that I have a legitimate right to declare myself king," and which he goes ahead and does. This is a scary moment because it speaks also of the negligence, if not the sin, of David. Because we read in 1 Kings, in chapter 1, verse 6, David never said anything to Adonijah to rebuke him. He never said once, "Why are you doing this?" or "Why are you doing that?" Adonijah was a really good-looking guy, and he never got properly disciplined by his father. I think that's a lethal mix. We saw that mix with Absalom. Very handsome, from head to toe. Perfection, and he also decided that he was going to be king, and that led to his death. So you see, David has kind of dropped the ball a little bit here in terms of succession plans. He tells Bathsheba about Solomon, that Solomon is going to be king, but then he doesn't inform anybody else of that, and there he lies in his chamber, basically on his deathbed, and God is at work to rescue this situation. Rescue David even from this last little bit of inattention in his life. And let's be honest. Do we cross every T in our own life? Do we dot every I? Aren't there times in our own lives when we say, "Oh, I really messed up on that," or "My inaction led to something that was not good"? And perhaps we even have those regrets with our own kids, where in the lives of our own kids, we say, "Oh, at this juncture in their life, I wish I had spoken a word. I wish I had given a word of direction, or just sat down and had a conversation." So I want this also to be a challenge to us to, when the Lord gives you an opportunity and he gives you an open door, walk through it. Don't be shy, because God is at work in and through our lives to accomplish his purposes. So he rescues the situation by allowing Nathan the prophet to be aware of what's going on with Adonijah declaring himself king. And he rushes to Bathsheba and says, "Listen, what's the deal? Bathsheba, you need to talk to David." And so they have that conversation, and David promises that Solomon will be the king. And so, mischief managed, if you will. A disaster averted. And again, it's not because of David necessarily, but because of God's work in Nathan the prophet's life. And all through these last 25 weeks, my brothers and sisters, I have not sought to put David on a pedestal. If anything, anytime David is victorious or does something of virtue, really, he's a stand-in for the great king of Israel, the one true Messiah, the one true Savior, that we're always pointing to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. But so what is the great legacy of David's life as we kind of wrap up these weeks of conversation in 1 and 2 Samuel? And I would say that, yeah, it is his life. His life that was on display, that we get to read about, and also his words. Because through the work of the Holy Spirit, David wrote so much scripture. So many of the Psalms that we have gotten, as I mentioned earlier in this service, have come from his poetic heart. The chronicler describes David as the great, sweet singer of Israel. And the Lord really engifted David in remarkable ways to be able to share his heart. Because this word of God that we have from Genesis to Revelation is an ongoing revelation. Over and over again, we learn more about who God is through his word. And the scripture says that all scripture is inspired by God, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, would be properly equipped for every good work. So there's teaching, there's reproof, there's correction. Listen, throughout the life of David, there's ample examples that we can take where we say, whew, I need to learn from that. That is a word of warning. That is a word of instruction. And also because God is so gracious in the life of David that he gives him to write scripture, that through the scriptures that we learn so much more about who God is. And so very briefly, I want to focus in on one of the Psalms that I was studying this week that spoke so powerfully to me, and that's Psalm 19. Many of you are familiar with the cadence of those 14 verses. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Night after night, they pour forth speech. Are they really speaking with words, with human words? No, the scripture says, not with human words, but unspoken truth that is spoken. Because as the psalmist considered the heavens, the stars, the planets, he knew that God was displaying his majesty, who this God is, this great and glorious God, who is able to spin out a sun and spin out a solar system and entire galaxies. This is a beautiful testimony to what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand about who God is, that he created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he do? He spoke and he said, "Let there be light." This is the narrative of faith. This is the truth of Scripture. And it is counter to the narratives of our culture. The scientific narratives of our culture that are godless are saying all of this came into existence by chance. I think that takes more faith to believe than that there is a great mind behind all of this. I think it's beautiful as the psalmist talks about the manifest glory of God that we discern through the heavens, that this God is so far beyond us. As C.S. Lewis said one time, he says, an architect will print up a plan for a building, let's say. And the architect is not manifest in the walls of the building. He's not living in the building. And yet, it is an expression of his creative ability. So we don't really get to meet the architect in walking into a home or a building. But we can make inferences about that architect. Can we not? About his brilliant, creative, artistic mind. And that's what the psalmist, David in this case, in Psalm 19, is calling our attention to. The heavens declare the glory of God. They pour forth speech. And then it's interesting because you have that first half where it's talking about the heavens and the earth and the manifest glory of God in that. And then it says, the statutes of the Lord are perfect. The commandments of the Lord are right. The word of the Lord as manifest in His special revelation are true. See, we see God speaking in His creation, and that's what we call general revelation. And then we see God speaking in special revelation, which is His word. And ultimately, as one of the writers in the New Testament says, in our day, God has spoken the definitive word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, all of that is pointing to God. And Jesus, the incarnate God, has come to dwell in our midst. I think it's interesting that the psalmist points out the beauty of the special revelation of God's word. He says it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, more than diamonds and rubies. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. He uses these beautiful words of imagery to describe how amazing, how important, and how life-sustaining God's word is. David is saying things like, God's word pulls our life together. God's special revelation points us to the road. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. He talks about this special revelation, and he says that it shows us the path to true joy. Because listen, my brothers and sisters, the world has a narrative. And joy is pursuing your own desires, your own heart. And that, on the surface, kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Hey, this gives me joy, so that must be good, right? No, because there is a way that is separate from the Lord that looks appealing, but in the end, the scripture says, it bites like an adder. And that's the false promises of this world. It's this notion that all the idols, it was all broken down to idolatry. You know, God was saying, don't be idolatrous. Love me and not the things of this world. Because idols overpromise and they underdeliver. Every time. Every time. The psalmist, in this case David, speaks of the beauty of God's word in his special revelation. And he points to the fact that, moreover, it shows us the path of danger. God's word shows us the path of danger. And it also helps us to avoid presumptuous sins. It's this notion that, I got this. I'm cool. I can take over. It's this idea that I can be in charge and take over from God's work. Isn't that a temptation for you, my brothers and sisters, in your own life? I got this. Thank you, Jesus. I'm cool. I'll run the last little bit here by myself. Maybe we don't describe it that way or actually say it that way, but if we really were to be an objective observer in our own life and see how we act, we're like, yeah, you're kind of running in your own strength there. You're kind of working out of your own toolbox. You're not relying on Jesus. You think that you can make it happen with your good looks or with your intellect or with your ability to make money or take your pick of whatever it is in your life. And David says, God, thank you that your word shows us the futility of believing that lie. We go from the words that God speaks silently, if you will, through his creation, to the words that he has spoken to us loud and clear in his word, and to the words that he speaks through his son. Because the very end of that chapter says, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O God, my rock and my redeemer. Don't you think that's beautiful? Unspoken words in creation, spoken words in His Word. And now it's me, God. May my words be a blessing. May my words be truth. May my words be acceptable in Your sight. Oh God, my rock and my Redeemer. And who is that rock? The New Testament describes Jesus Christ as that one true rock and the one true foundation. And I think that David was pointing to that one true rock in Jesus Christ. Just as surely as the rock in the desert that Moses struck was the rock Jesus Christ, from whom springs of refreshing swell for us if we will drink. Because Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty. I will quench your thirst, because I am the only one that can quench your thirst." The cisterns of this world will promise to quench your thirst, but in the end, they won't. There's a succession that takes place in this text. And I mentioned earlier that the succession really points to the promise of God, because the very last words that we read in 1 Kings from the second chapter is that God had made a promise to David. And He said, as long as your sons follow me and heed my commandments, Israel will never lack for a king from the royal line of David. Now we know from the history that it didn't pan out that way. Over and over and over again, the sons of David went their own way. Solomon started so well, in such great humility, and before you know it, he's running after the gods of Palestine, of the Canaanite religions. Solomon, his name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. This son, Solomon, would build a temple. This son, Solomon, would point to another prince, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. When Solomon was born and he got his name, God said to the prophet Nathan, "I want you to give this kid a nickname. I want you to call him Jedediah." What a great name, Jedediah. You know what it means? Beloved of the Lord. Recall the words of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And why was He pleased? Because here was finally a son of David, of the royal house, who truly would follow His word. Because in the counsels of God Almighty, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, shed His riches and His glory and became incarnate into one of us, a human being. What a debasement. What another utter fall from glory. And why did He do that? Because that was the only way that He could rescue us. That was the only way that He could save us. And that was the way that He could redeem us. And through that, He became the one true King, not just of Israel, but of every tribe and tongue and nation. That includes us. Jesus is our King. Let us bend the knee. Let's live our life for His glory, for His praise, and for His honor. And not through our own strength, not in our own ability, but by the work of His gracious gift to us in God's Holy Spirit. Amen.